Well, Lord willing, this will be, at least for a time, our last message from the Ephesian letter, if the Lord allows. Next Sunday, we will go to the book of Nehemiah. You may want to begin your own personal reading and study of the book of Nehemiah. It seemed to me a good study for us sermonically as we approach the coming of a new pastor, to look at the principles by which we might be well prepared for him as he comes, and for God's blessings to us through him. This morning, let's concern ourselves with some of these verses in the concluding part of the Ephesian letter. We are, of course, in chapter 6 in Ephesians, and the verses we're concerned with this morning would be verse 17 through verse 20. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thanks be to God for this, his inerrant word. To him be glory in it and through it. Amen. Before we go into the exposition of the scripture, I want to use a stanza of a hymn written not long ago by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. And it's one that I'll ask Bill to teach us later on. It's one that's known, I think, to some of you. But this particular stanza, this verse, I think, speaks to what would be our desire every time we read or hear the Word of God. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy Word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, we were enjoined by the Holy Spirit through the Ephesian letter, as Paul was writing, to put on, to take up, to cover ourselves and to equip ourselves with the full armor of God. And as I may have mentioned to you some many Sundays back, the sense of this entire passage in Ephesians 6 has about it not only an urgency that we take up the whole armor of God, that we be prepared for the spiritual warfare, as Paul writes plainly, with those supernatural, powerful forces, those powers that exist that are in and of themselves beyond us. And as we prepare at the command of our Savior Christ to engage with them, that we take up this full armor of God. I mentioned to you then that the sense of this is not of cyber warfare. You remember I said that to you. It is not as a video game when we are distanced from it, when we are not necessarily participants in it, and where we are somehow vicariously involved, but not fully connected. The whole sense of this passage is hand-to-hand combat. Now, I wish that weren't so, but it is so. So that as God, through Paul, calls us into warfare that is spiritual against the powers of darkness, those supernatural powers arrayed against him and therefore against us, as we're called to battle against our own nature, perhaps even against those forces that are moving in our own culture to rob us of Christ's blessings and to reconfigure us, not to him, but to our world. As we do this combat, it is, in essence, a wrestling. It is a hand-to-hand combat. If you will, please, it is one of those most despised things. Though I was a tank officer, we had to go through a lot of infantry training. And you infantry folks understand what I'm talking about, because the most dreaded part were the bayonet drills. The most dreaded part were the bayonet drills, because you were eyeball to eyeball, face to face with your adversary. And your goal was to kill him, even as his was to kill you. That's the sense of this passage. I wish in the flesh I could preach to you that this is Matrix, but it isn't. It's head to head. It's eyeball to eyeball. It's face to face. It's hand to hand. Mano a mano, if you will, please. An engagement in this warfare. How many of us are equipped? How many of us are ready? Well, by God's grace, we're getting there. And we're readying ourselves, aren't we, for this hand-to-hand combat. A quick review of last Sunday. As we looked at the first four pieces of our armor that God provides us, we asked some questions. We asked the question first, am I sincere about really wanting to fight at all? Had I rather run? Had I rather get away? And therein we see that God has commanded us to put on his belt of truth. The verbiage is, fasten the belt of truth on. This is, of course, the truth that God gives through Scripture. This is the very essence of sanctuaring you, of equipping you for this battle, the belt of truth. Then the question, am I really living the kind of life that would enable me to engage in this conflict? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we talked about that as the part of the armor that enables us, in a sense, that qualifies us, that calls us to engage in this hand-to-hand combat. Because this is a righteousness, not that we generated, but that Christ has given. Christ has imparted, that God has imputed, that the Holy Spirit has given to us. His very righteousness. Coming to the table today, we're reminded of that. Then thirdly, we ask the question, am I really prepared to fight? Am I mobile enough? Am I nimble enough? Am I of such a nature as a warrior that I'm ready? And of course, the provision here in this passage is, put on these shoes. Have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Put on the quickness, the alacrity. Put on the gratitude that would come to you because you know the gospel of your salvation. The gospel that is brought to you, the peace of Christ that transcends understanding, that has given to you a peace in the very core of your soul that you couldn't have given yourself, that no other people could have given you, even your loving parents. But only God could give you, and you have that now. Feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, the peace of Christ that passes all human understanding. Fourthly, when the temptations are most powerful, and they will be, rest assured, how shall I defend myself when I know that I'm under attack? And though I may have girded myself to some extent with the armor, Satan's missiles are flying thick and fast, and they're fiery. How am I to defend myself? Take up the shield of faith. We talked about the shield that many of the Roman legionnaires used, which was 4 feet long and 2.5 feet across, which was covered either with metal or with very tough leather, which would extinguish or at least blunt the arrows that were fired by the enemy that were on fire. Today we continue to ask some questions about this armor because we see again, take the helmet of salvation. In a moment, take the sword of the Spirit. I'm still impressed with take up or take. What does this really mean in the Greek here? Well, it has to do with receiving what's provided for you and using it. I can remember very well, many of you who've served in the military do too, when you and I received our first protective headgear. In my case, it was a steel pot, which was so heavy that none of us wanted to wear it. It really did bow your neck. And of course, it had an ancillary benefit. You know, you could make your soup or stew in it. I like that part. Put it in the fire and put the stew in there and cook it up. But that thing was designed primarily not to cook stew, but to protect my head. Here's a question about taking up the helmet of salvation. Do I really understand that the enemy will hit me in my weakest point? Well, you said, why are you saying that my head is my weakest point? Well, I'm not disparaging you. Simply pointing out to you that very often it's in the thought life, it's in the things of the mind, that the adversary makes his greatest and most significant advances. It's in bending how we think. Think Eve standing before Satan. Think of how she took him on. Please, I urge you, never do that. If you can think of what a lot of us like to do one-on-one in basketball, if you go one-on-one with the devil, he'll stuff you through the basket head first every time. I just would warn you about that. I've never confronted him. Don't plan to. I scream for Jesus, who's already beaten him. It's stupid for us to face Satan by ourselves. It's foolishness. And we know very often that we are very much like Eve. This was a kind of intellectual palavering. It was a kind of chess game. Oh, really? Eve, really? Do you really think that's what God said? Oh, yes. She should have said, oh, yes. But instead, there was this intellectual meandering and palavering, and there was disaster. Do I blame Eve? No. Satan was bystanding and enjoying the whole game. He was not playing chess. He was just enjoying watching the game, I believe. Do I really understand that the enemy is going to hit me in my weakest point? Take and put on your head the helmet of salvation. God has redeemed you that you might count on him, not yourself. God has redeemed you that you don't need to palaver with the world. God has redeemed you so that you needn't find any other source of comfort or blessing or strength. That's the helmet of salvation. It is what you know that counts. There was an intriguing thing happened. Pat and I listened to Ken Myers on the Mars Hill audio tapes and CDs a lot, and he interviews the most fascinating people. In a recent tape, he was interviewing an author named Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard was issuing a critique of the evangelical church. And he says, I'm criticizing myself because I'm a part of it. But he said, you know, we are weaker than we were as evangelicals in the church as we've begun the 21st century together. We are weaker than we were. And he said, I know there are a plethora of reasons for this. But he said, I want to target one specific reason. He says, in that we seek more in evangelical churches today, we seek more to be spiritually motivated rather than really to receive the knowledge that will change us from the core. The knowledge that will change us here and here. I wondered about his criticism. But he stopped preaching and went to meddling because he said, I want to talk about pastors. And he said, I want to talk about being as objective as I can be about a lot of our evangelical pastors. Not only do their congregations see them this way, he said, but they themselves, I believe, view themselves primarily as motivators. Motivators rather than declarers of truth. Now that was a real ouch. So I had to really ask myself, ask my wife, and I'm asking you to evaluate my ministry. Because God has not called me to be a motivator. God has called me to preach the truth that He uses to transform minds and hearts and lives. I'm not a motivator. I'm a preacher of truth. And if you see me as a motivator and are honest about it, something's wrong in my ministry. I told you the story some months ago about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who I greatly admire first as a godly man and then as a preacher of God's word. When he built that huge metropolitan tabernacle in London to house a people who were coming to preach the gospel, many were impressed, as was this woman. Remember, I told you the story. Spurgeon was headed to worship one day. She stopped him and gushed at him. Oh, Dr. Spurgeon, I think it's just wonderful how week to week you fill this vast auditorium. No. No, my dear lady, Spurgeon said. No, no. It is not I who fills the church. It is not I who's been called to fill the church. That's God's business. I've been called to fill the pulpit. Huge difference. Was that perhaps the reason God filled the church? That Spurgeon knew he was called not to fill the church, but to fill the pulpit, to be a preacher of truth. You shall know the truth. Christ, and He, the truth, shall set you free. We must know the truth. I care little for motivation. I care a lot about the truth. Do we declare the truth to our neighbors? Do we tell them the truth about God and the truth about themselves? Do we tell them the truth about this vast love that we see in Jesus Christ at the cross as He became sin for us and for other sinners like us? Do we share this with them? This great truth, this knowledge of truth. I agree with Dallas Willard. We must move back and we must target deliberately the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the understanding of the Word, that it is the truth of God. It's applicable everywhere in all circumstances of life. It is never relative. It is always objectively and eternally real. It was a really threatening thing that I felt led to do those years ago. As we were ministering in a large city, I was moved to start what I came to call the AAA Club. It was the agnostics and atheist assembly. The agnostics and atheist assembly. And the whole thing was that I would be there as the sacrificial lamb. And they could spear me and they could target me with anything they wanted to. That was a pretty dumb thing to do, but I'm a fairly dumb person about those things. I thought at least it would be an encounter with people who had honest questions. There were some frivolous questions. Most of them were really, really significant. Many of them were deep, even profound. And I grew so much as I interacted with these men and women who were in a quest, but who honestly said, I'm not where you are, and I probably won't be. I'm here simply because there's something in me that says God may be real and I want to find out if He is. The agnostic, of course, is in a position where he says, yes, there probably is a God, you just can't know Him personally. Whereas the atheist would say, no, I'm not even sure there's a God. But it was very interesting to watch in those exchanges as time after time after time, as we came down to the very core of the issue, it was whether or not Scripture is true. They didn't seem terribly interested in how emotionally Christians were affected. They didn't seem to give a fig for that. And I was glad. They were concerned about what is truth. I know the circumstances, the culture has changed a great deal since then, but I still see in so-called postmodernism a quest for truth. And here we have the truth. And I want to tell you again, had I gone into the AAA meetings with anything less than this, I really would have been mincemeat and properly should have been. Think about that. Do I really understand that the enemy will hit me in my weakest point? Be assured that he will. But then there's this sixth piece of armor of seven. Maybe you thought there were only six. The sixth of the seven is, and I introduce it with another question, have I learned the art of offensive warfare? To me, this is a significant question because as I view evangelical Christianity today, I see that we are basically on the defensive. And admittedly, many of these parts of armor are necessarily defensive because haven't we mentioned this many times that we must resist the devil? James writes in Scripture, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Of course, the implication is, as you're trained by Christ to resist him, resist him, that is the devil, and he'll flee from you. So obviously, we'd better be ready defensively. It's great, isn't it, that many of these so-called defensive pieces of armor are also offensive. I think of the breastplate of righteousness. That's what draws people often to Christ, because they see your life. And no, it's not really you, it's Christ in you, and they will desire him for themselves. And you think of that belt of truth, and you think of the helmet of salvation. You think of the way these ostensibly defensive weapons and pieces of armor would sing their way into the camps of the world with the joy of salvation in Jesus. So you can't really say these are only defensive and this is offensive. And is not the sword of the Spirit also defensive? Certainly it is. But it is in large measure also a deeply, significantly offensive weapon. this sword of the Spirit. And clearly this is how you wield the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, which of course is that which God has given. And it's quite interesting how this is put in 2 Timothy. In the second letter that Paul wrote to young Timothy, who was a fellow pastor, he is giving some exhortations and some charges and making some statements that Timothy needs to hear as he serves Christ. And in the end of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. All Scripture is, listen to this, is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Ruach, the Spirit, breathing out. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The sword of the Spirit. This truth that has been breathed out by the living God. The truth. I often think of how Jesus prayed for his disciples, and of course, in a moment I'll go to his so-called high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 to illustrate this, but how Jesus prayed for his church, for his people, for Christians like you and me, all of us who know Christ. This is how he prayed. He prayed, first of all, that we might demonstrate the glory of God. That's always first. That is the essential greatness and wonder of God, the glory of God. But the second thing he prayed for was for our joy in that. That is to say that the true portrait of the glory of God brings to the Christian the awareness of utter joy. That this God in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, died for me. This God in the person of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, comforts me. This God who is my Father in heaven is my joy. So Jesus prayed for the glory of God, but he always prayed in that for the joy of the Christian. This was a very, very hard time for Jesus. He is on the eve of his betrayal. He is on the eve of being turned over to the men who would kill him. The last verse in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John is this. And Jesus, of course, has been teaching his disciples. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. He prays first for himself because, as it were, on the eve of his betrayal and arrest, mock trial and crucifixion, he wanted to be perfectly prepared to give glory to his Father in heaven. So that's the first part of the prayer. The second movement of the prayer is he prays for his immediate disciples. Those, it turned out to be those 11. Sans Judas, remember the betrayer. Those 11 who would be faithful to him. And then lastly, he prays for us. Because clearly in the latter part of John 17, he says, I pray also for all of those who had come to know me through these 11. So you're in the prayer. I'm in the prayer as well. But in that middle portion, as he prays for his 11, he prays, and I'm looking now, if you have your Bible open to John 13, at the passage beginning in the 13th verse. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I told you, that's his specific prayer for his disciples, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He goes on, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I pause to remind you of the warfare. That is the obvious inference here. I ask you, as they engage in the necessary battles in the spiritual warfare, that you keep them from the devil. You deliver them from him. He goes on, they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. I stop to say, there it is again. Our Christian growth, that's sanctification. Our Christian growth is in the truth. Your word is truth. This is a sword of the Spirit. This is to be as a weapon employed, not simply to defend ourselves, but to slash our way into the very depths of the darkness and degradation and sin of the world. Always remembering that these folks are sinners just like us. Therefore, they are as redeemable as we are, should God have chosen them. And indeed, He well may have. We know not. What a blessing. What a blessing. But there's a seventh weapon. And this is one that I know your elders and deacons are concerned about, because they have really targeted in the vision you've already been reading and studying, that we become as a church a house of prayer. The Pulpit Nominating Committee put that in that vision, and the session fully corroborated that as a very crucial part of our vision, that we become a household of prayer, a house of prayer. And it lists there a stream of things, including the evangelization of our community and world, that we need to be praying urgently about. And it goes on through that. But that vision that we be a house of prayer. And this is what we learn from these next verses very quickly. Follow me here, because I haven't much time right now. We'll return to them, Lord willing, later on. But there are the four alls of prayer. The question here, connected with this, have I yet learned to seek the joy of communion with God? Have I yet learned the joy of seeking communion with God? The four alls of prayer. We look at these again in Ephesians 6, beginning at the 18th verse. Praying at all times in the Spirit. That's one. With all prayer and supplication. That's two. Keep alert with all perseverance. That's three. Making supplication for all the saints. That's four. Isn't this amazing? The four alls of prayer. First of all, the when and where of prayer, all times. In the Spirit, the apostles wrote, Paul being among them, be constantly in prayer. Pray in everything. Pray always. Pray constantly. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Secondly, there is this wonderful variety of prayer. All prayer and supplication. I was saying to my class in Sunday school this morning that the word supplication is a rather technical word in the Greek. It means asking God for specific benefits. It can't be general. It's not a supplication if it's general. Like, I supplicate or I petition you for the church. Sorry. What about the church are you supplicating? What specifically is it that God is leading you to pray about this church? Supplication is asking the Lord for specific benefits. All prayer and supplication. So that you can see the whole range of this and the richness of this. And here's one of the things about it. It's only when all the saints are praying at all times in the Holy Spirit that the church becomes a house of prayer. Anything short of that is a nearly house of prayer, close to a house of prayer. But there is the when and where of prayer, all times in the Spirit, the variety of prayer, all prayer and supplication. Third thing, what is a way to powerful prayer? Keeping alert with all perseverance. You don't give this up. You keep on praying, and you keep on praying, and you keep on praying, and you keep on praying with all perseverance. And you make that supplication, finally, with the objects of your prayer, which are all the saints. That doesn't mean you can pray for all of them, even in Eagle Heights Church, in one given day. But as I was urging my class this morning, you need and I need a holy Rolodex. Unless your mind is very, very sharp, can you remember all these people so that every week when I get the prayer request you put in, they go into our holy Rolodex. So that one time, one day in that week, that prayer request comes up. And you're prayed for name by name, family by family, because you're in the holy Rolodex. Get the idea? Holy Rolodex. Yeah, I know with the computer, the Rolodexes are out of style. Put them back in style. Unless you can do your computer that way. I don't trust the thing because it does weird stuff with my schedule. I just don't trust it. I like to write it down. If you do it on the computer, that's fine. But just do it. That holy Rolodex for all the saints. That is specifically asking God for these specific blessings and benefits that these need. Well, if there's a need for a job, you pray by name for that job. And you go on through the list. Those who are ill, those who are really suffering mentally, who are in anguish, those who are hurting, those who are really down, you pray for them, you supplicate for them, and you do it through these four alls of prayer. I just have come to love this passage so very, very much. Just what it has meant to me in my prayer and my prayers and going on praying. I'll try to be brief about the last thing about this. This seventh great weapon, the weapon of prayer. Paul says in verses 19 and 20, finally, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Not the kind of requests that I think I'd have been making in those circumstances. Paul is in jail. He's been there for quite a while. He has no immediate prospects for being released. So what would you have asked God for? Get me out of here, Lord, please. All these years I've been ranging the whole world as you've led me, and I've been preaching your gospel and telling the truth. Get me out of here. No. 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 He doesn't ask that. He doesn't ask that. The most obvious thing to me about you, he doesn't ask for. Yes, I'm impressed. I'm more than impressed. I'm smitten by this. I'm indicted by this. I'm convicted by this. Because I know my heart well enough to know. I've been yelling to get out of there. Praying like fury to get out of there. Not the important thing. Not the important thing. Oh, and I know how the church has been praying. Oh, God, this man, he has such intellectual abilities. He has such power. Hear me, American Christian. Hear me here. God, he could do such great things for you if you let him go on to Spain now. What's up with you, Lord? Don't you see his abilities? Ability doesn't matter to God. What matters to God is availability, and Paul was available where he was. So the prayer isn't that God would get him out, that God would do anything else for him physically. He says, pray for me because I need to be really bold with the gospel in this place. Ambassador in chains. He's in jail. Thanks be to God for this insight that he's given to me. The power to rise above adverse circumstances in this spiritual warfare. He wielded his sword. I've told you this before. In some of these incarcerations in Caesarea, now in Rome, the way the Romans did it was they would not just put you in a cell, they would put a guard, they would manacle a guard to you on whatever, eight-hour shifts? Wouldn't you have just loved being a guard who wasn't a Christian on Paul's wrist for 8 hours? You think your head might have been ringing with the gospel? You think you might have seen Christ? Thanks be to God for his unsearchable riches. We're equipped and now we must do battle. And we're in it, whether or not we realize that. We are very definitely in it.